All right, today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1. We're going to do some introduction today. And I want to talk generally about Bible study. I think we've read this little article I've given you before, but I love it so much that I'm going to share it with you again. I thought I would share it as well with the well next week. I hope some of you ladies are going to be participating in the well. We will be taking a different take on Mark there, but here we're going to be, of course, we have the opportunity to be able to discuss and dig into it more personally here, but it's going to be fun in both places. So look at your fish. Would somebody read for us this first part? Just go ahead and read the front page, and then someone else read the back page. Yeah, they're over there.
Oh, yeah.
Go pick them up.
You can see, you tried to leave me out again.
Yeah. Yeah.
Somebody want to read?
Sure. Thank you.
It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming. My antecedents, generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself especially to insects. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic "very well," he reached from a shelf of a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," he said, "and look at it. We call it a hamulon, and by I will ask what you have seen." With that, he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted to me. "No man is fit to be a naturalist," he said, "who does not know how to take care of specimens." I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky, wax-besmeared corks, half eaten by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner surface than ichthyology, but the example of the professor, who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish, was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no eau de cologne could drown the perfume, which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and stared in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as to resuscitate the beast from a fainting fit, and looked with anxiety for a return of the normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to the steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked it in the face, ghastly, from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarter view, just ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So, with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been to the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my finger down its throat to feel how sharp the teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish, and now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned.
Somebody else want to read?
I did not know you were doing that.
Go ahead, Judy.
Okay. That is right, said he. A pencil is one of the best of eyes. I am glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked. With these encouraging words, he added, well, what is it like? He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me. The fringed gill arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshy lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fins, and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then, with an air of disappointment, you have not looked very carefully. Why, he continued more earnestly, you haven't even seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again. And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still, more of that wretched fish. But now I set myself to my task with a will and discovered one new thing after another until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. How just it had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when, towards its close, the professor inquired, do you see it yet? No, I replied. I am certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before. That is the next best, he said earnestly. But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish. This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me, what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also, without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by the Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. Do you perhaps mean, I asked, that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs? His thoroughly pleased, of course, repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. Oh, look at your fish, he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog. That is good, he repeated, but that is not all. Go on. And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. Look, 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 was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I have ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he has left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. A year afterward, some of us were amusing ourselves with chalking outlandish beasts upon the museum blackboard. We drew prancing starfishes, frogs in mortal combat, hydra-headed worms, stately crawfishes standing on their tails bearing aloft umbrellas, and grotesque fishes with gaping mouths and staring eyes. The professor came in shortly after and was as amused as any at our experiments. He looked at the fishes. Hemulons, every one of them, he said. Mr. Blank drew them. True. And to this day, if I attempt to fish, I can draw nothing but hemulons. The fourth day, the second fish of the same group was placed beside the first, and I was bidden to point out the resemblances and differences between the two. Another and another followed it, until the entire family lay before me, and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of hemulons was thus brought in review, and whether engaged upon the dissection of the internal organs, the preparation and examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts, Agassiz's training in the method of observing facts and their orderly arrangement was ever accomplished by the urgent exhortation not to be content with them.
There it is. Look at the date on that story.
Yeah, I saw that.
Yeah. 1874. I love this little story because it's just a great story about observation. And this is, in a nutshell, this is what I want you to do with the Bible. I want you to observe. I want you to look at your fish. I want you to spend time looking at the Bible. And what happens is that we're not used to doing this. And, this is in biology. And he realized, you ever look at a fish? I mean, fish is a pretty boring thing to look at. There's not a lot there until you look and look and you begin to realize. And the same is true with the Bible. We look at a passage and we see what's on the surface, and we're ready to move on. And we don't take the time to look at it and really think it through. And the more we look and the more we think, the more we see. And we have the advantage not only of the power of observation, but we have the promise of the Holy Spirit that will enlighten us and quicken our minds and our hearts to the eternal Word of God, right? So we know that the Bible is inexhaustible, right? But yet we read it like the New York Times. Like we read it today and throw it away and there will be a new one tomorrow. This is the eternal Word of God, and it is full of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and yet we don't take the time to actually observe it. And it has been my quest to observe the book of Mark, and I have been through it, and I can tell you just the other day, more things I saw that I'd never seen before, and I'm just talking about the first 15 verses, okay? And so it's amazing to embark on this process. And I like the story because, some of the things that it talks about, at first he gets bored, and you will always get bored, but you have to push through the boredom. And because if you don't, you'll only see one level of what there is to see. But after a while, you'll begin to see another level. And then once that process begins, once you begin to see more and more, what happens is it becomes more interesting. It becomes, you get into it, right? He said the afternoon began to pass quickly, right? And then all 3 days, right? He gets through 3 days with the stinking fish, right? And pretty soon the process, which was laborious at first, becomes a delight. And this is true in Bible study, and it's something that you have to train yourself to do. And so that's what I want us to do with this study. That's why I want to give you these papers ahead of time so that you can begin this process. This is just to kind of guide you and lead you. The best way to do it is not to have any guidance at all, right? Just your fish. But in order to help out a little bit, I put these little one-sheet hints and guides together so that it kind of points you in the right direction. And so so as we look at the fish, I want you to use this paper to kind of help guide you. If you look, there's Bible study tools on the side, on the left-hand side. You'll see for each section that we do. Do you have one, Joy?
Yeah, the one you already gave us.
Yeah, right. And so, kind of each of the 9 studies that we're going to do through this semester, they have something different that you're going to learn, some kind of different Bible study technique. So I just kind of highlight the different ones and define them for you a little bit. And then some questions to consider, some comments and application that kind of point the way in the direction of some of the things that I want you to see. So kind of like the professor, keep looking, look at this, look, there's something secret you've missed, right? So that's the attempt here, is to kind of help move us along in this process. But the more you put into this, the more you get out. That's simple. Anything. It's adult learning, right? The more you put into it, the more you get out. The more you get out yourself, the longer it will stick. Because I can sit here and tell you everything I've learned over, you know, the 30 years I've been staring at this fish, right? And you'll go, wow, that's great. And you'll forget it the next day. But if you dig it out yourself, it'll become yours. It becomes your revelation. It becomes something that God showed you. And then we'll just rejoice together in what we've seen. And you may teach me something that I haven't seen, which would be wonderful. And so that's my desire, is that you would spend some time. So what I would encourage you to do is, you know, during the week, take this, basically it falls along a chapter. Read the chapter each day. If you can remember to do that in your devotional time or whatever, just read this chapter additionally to whatever you do, or just read it before you go to bed at night or whatever. That's a good time, because then you think about it at night, right? Just like he had to think about his fish at night. You can think about your fish at night and let your mind work on it, okay? And again, you know, when the Bible talks about meditating on the Bible, meditating on the Word of God, on the law of God, this is what it means, right? It's to think about it. Let your mind work on it. Because the mind is an amazing thing, and the Holy Spirit is involved, and will enlighten you, and you'll see things that you didn't see before. You'll come up with questions that you didn't see before. And then in the quest to answer those questions, that's where you begin to see more stuff. Okay? So, that's what I wanted to talk about in regard to the technique. Now let's talk about Mark as the gospel. Mark is the second gospel. He's second because he comes after Matthew in the canon. Why do you think they were arranged Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? The church did that. God didn't do that. Why would the church do that? Any thoughts?
I seem to recall from when we studied earlier, each chapter or each gospel was a different aspect of Jesus.
Right.
Jesus the king, Jesus the man.
Yes.
I don't remember the specifics.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Each gospel presents a different facet of Jesus' identity and ministry. Why would Matthew be placed first? Okay, he starts with a genealogy. And if you remember, Matthew has the most explicit connection back to the Old Testament. Right? Because Matthew is constantly saying, because it was written in the Old Testament, right? And it goes back to Isaiah, and goes back to this one, and goes back to that one. And so there's so much interlacing with the Old Testament, obvious. And we have a birth story of Jesus, right? And so it made sense for the early church, if they're teaching, to start with a gospel that told the birth story of Jesus. But a lot of scholars, there's a lot of debate still about this. But I tend to believe that Mark was the first gospel written. There are three gospels that are alike, right? It's kind of like Sesame Street, right? Some of these things are not like the other, right? Remember that? So three gospels are very alike and one is very different. Which one is very different?
John.
John is very different. And John is written the latest. The first three gospels are known as the synoptic gospels. And they are similar because they follow kind of a similar design and organization, right? They tell similar stories. So they begin with Jesus' Galilean ministry, and then they end with an extended version of Jesus' last week, his Passion Week. And that's the way the synoptic gospels are organized. Whereas John is kind of all over the place. In many ways, John fills in the gaps that the storyline of the synoptics leave open. So it tells what happened before Jesus' Galilean ministry, when he was down in Judea with John the Baptist. And then it fills in almost all of the miracles in John are different than the miracles that are described in the synoptics, except for one. There's one miracle repeated in all four Gospels. Do you know which one that is?
Water to wine? No.
I would guess the raising of Lazarus.
Nope, only in John.
Look at the fish, John. Walking on water, maybe? No.
The feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only one that's repeated in all four Gospels. Yeah, so that's how significant that miracle is. So I would say, let's talk about Mark. Mark probably is written... We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The titles of the Gospels are according to Mark, according to Matthew, according to Luke, and according to John. Those are the official titles. And so it's the good news or the gospel, the evangelion, according to a person. And Mark is named from very early as the author of this book. Now, who is Mark? What do we know about Mark? Who might this Mark character be? Any thoughts? There is a Mark character in the Bible who shows up in the book of Acts.
John Mark.
Okay. And John Mark was an early disciple of Paul. He was the nephew of Barnabas. And his mother owned a house in Jerusalem that had an upper room where the apostles met, okay? It's quite possible, and maybe even probable, that it's the same upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, okay? So Mark kind of shows up late. He would have been a young boy, like a teenager maybe, at the time of Jesus' death. He's not a part, he wasn't a firsthand eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life. But he was a disciple of Paul, and then if you remember, Paul and he deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and he went back home to Jerusalem.
Did he desert or was he sent back?
He deserted. And the apostle Paul was very angry about it.
Yeah. He was a kid.
And he was a kid.
Yeah.
And as a result, Paul didn't want to take him on the second trip, on the second missionary journey. And so he and Barnabas had words about it. And Barnabas and Paul split. And Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul chose a new companion, Silas, and they traveled in the second missionary journey. About 10 years later, John Mark and Paul reconcile. And Mark shows up in Rome with Paul. And then we find out later, but through church history, not in the book of Acts, that Mark was actually, probably during this time when he was separated from Paul, ends up becoming a disciple of Peter. And he becomes kind of Peter's scribe. And Eusebius and Irenaeus, early church fathers, dating all the way back to the mid-second century, right? So the first century is the time when the apostles lived. These guys are like 50 years after the death of the last apostle. They're saying that Mark was a disciple of Peter, and he was the one who wrote down his stories. And so Mark, the gospel, is really a collection of the perspectives of Peter on Jesus' life. And so Peter is the source material for the gospel of Mark. And there's some internal evidence of that. And we'll see certain things that are said here and there that are, they're Peter. They got Peter written all over them. Okay? And so Peter is the guy who is the source for Mark, and Mark puts this together. Now, in the ancient world, there were a lot of books that circulated that were not chosen as part of the canon. And they're called the pseudepigraphal books. Don't ask me how to spell it. And pseudepigraphal books, they're pseudo, of course, means false, and pigraphal has to do with the name that's attached to them. And so what would happen is somebody would write a story about Jesus, a false gospel, right? And then they would attach the name of an apostle, like the gospel according to Thomas, or the gospel according, and they would usually attach an apostle's name to it, because that would give it more credibility, right? Why would anybody attach Mark's name to it if it wasn't really the author? Why would you use Mark's name? Mark is such a minor character. And as a matter of fact, in some ways, he's a disgraced character in the book of Acts. And so why would you attach Mark's name to it? The fact that Mark's name was attached to this book so early probably means that he was really the author, because there's no logical reason why you would falsely attach Mark's name. You know what I'm saying? Okay, you understand the logic there? And so it actually is, it speaks for the veracity of his authorship. And there may even be later in the story of the book of Mark, there may be an appearance of John Mark in the story. There is...
A complete appearance.
Yes, exactly. So there's this weird little story in chapter 13, or 14, 15, maybe 15, I'm not sure exactly. But it's when Jesus, right in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says when the people come to arrest Jesus, that there was a young man who followed from afar, and they grabbed his tunic and ripped it off, and he ran away naked. It's such a random little story. And if indeed Jesus had met in the house of his mother, and John Mark was a young man, a young boy, who witnessed Jesus and his disciples there in his own home, and then followed from afar, snuck after them, it very well could have been John Mark, who was an eyewitness to that account, and he slipped that little detail in there. As it means. So it's one of the internal evidences for his authorship. The other thing scholars kick around a lot of is when was this book written? Is it the first of the Gospels? And most probably it's written about 65 AD. Okay, that's the date, because of a whole host of reasons. And the audience it's written clearly to a Roman audience. So probably the church at Rome, which is both Jewish and Roman. Okay? And of course, we know that Mark was there. We know that Peter was there. And so in 65 is when it's written. So we'll stick with that date. So I would put Mark first, Matthew second, Luke third, and John fourth, right? And as Jim mentioned, each one of them has a different facet that they were, I guess it was Kevin that mentioned. So Mark, when we think about Mark's portrayal of Jesus, he's really portraying Jesus as the servant. He portrays Jesus as a servant. Matthew, what does he portray Jesus as? He portrays Jesus as the king, right? He is the son of David, right? We start with that from the very beginning. Luke portrays Jesus as a man. And John portrays Jesus as God. So a couple of interesting things to say about it. When we talk about birth stories, if you look at, well, first of all, you look at the shortest book is the first one. Mark is short. He's the shortest story about Jesus. And he doesn't get a lot of respect, right? Because he doesn't have a birth story. He doesn't have a lot of parables. Most of the parables that he have are repeated in the other Gospels. So, hey, you can get a lot more mileage if you take Matthew or Luke than if you take Mark, right? Because everybody loves parables. And everybody loves Jesus' teachings. And everybody wants a birth story for Christmas, right? And Mark doesn't have any of those things. So Mark kind of gets, he kind of gets slighted. But I really think Mark, I think he gives us kind of the original storyline. And Matthew and Luke tend to take Mark's storyline and interject other stuff and add to it, embellish around it, and even shorten some of his stories. The stories that Mark tells are some of the richest in detail. And what I like about Mark is that Mark tells his story through the actions of Jesus. Matthew tells his story through the teachings of Jesus. Luke tells his stories really through the through the parables of Jesus. His is richest in parables. And John tells his story through the revelations of Jesus, the statements of Jesus. I am this, I am that, I am this, I am that, right? But Mark is all about action, and he's all about discovery. So each of the stories are chosen, and they're laid out in a very specific order, and they're juxtaposed with one another in order to teach. So the teaching is encased in the stories rather than in the words of Jesus, in the actions. And so it requires more careful observation. So that's why it's so important to do this. About a birth story, Mark, it's not important, it's not important the birth and lineage of a servant, right? If you're a servant, who cares where you come from? Is what's most important is what you do, right? And so if Mark is telling the story of a servant, the servant of God, the servant who has come to suffer, he came to serve, he came to suffer. It's not important where he came from, what he did. I mean, his birth story has no significance, so it's skipped over, okay? Matthew is telling the story of a king. Well, in order to be the king, it's essential to know that he's part of the right line, right? And so the genealogy in Matthew is essential. The connections back to the prophecies are essential. And so there's a birth story included in Matthew because it's essential to have it in a genealogy. Luke is telling the story of a man, his humanity. Therefore, if you look at the genealogy of Luke as opposed to the genealogy of Matthew, the genealogy of Luke goes all the way back to Adam, establishing his humanity. Whereas the genealogy of Matthew only goes back to Abraham, because we don't need to go all the way back to Adam, because we're just establishing his royal lineage. We're not interested in his human lineage, whereas Luke is drawing that connection all the way back to the most common denominator for all mankind, which is Adam and Eve, right? So he goes all the way back to the beginning, right? John doesn't have a birth story, right? Why doesn't John have a birth story? Because God was never born, right? So he skips over the human birth story. That's not important. But he has this incredible prologue, right, that talks about his preexistence, right? So it's interesting, isn't it, when you begin to think about it this way. As we go down this direction, we reach farther and farther back in foundations. Mark gives us no foundation for Jesus. Jesus just pops on the scene. We're thrown immediately into the story of his ministry, right? Matthew, we go all the way back to Abraham. Luke, we go all the way back to Adam. And John, we go all the way back to the preexistence of God. So, as the church gets older and more mature, they're more interested in these things, right? At first, it's just, wow, we're talking about Jesus' ministry and what he did, his death on the cross, the things that he did while he was on the earth, his miracles. As we get to Matthew, we're like, okay, how does this all fit together with Judaism and what was promised? As we get to Luke, it's how is he the savior of all humanity? And when we get to John, how is he God? How does he exist all the way from the beginning? Okay, so it's interesting how that progression happens, because this would have been the earliest. This is written in 65 probably, and this is written in about 98. Okay, so the church is maturing and asking different questions. And so these gospels are written at different times when different questions are being asked. Okay.
Well, they're written by four very different people. Mm-hmm. And if four of us were to write a gospel based on all the information we have, we would have four entirely different things.
Right.
So I think it's good that we have four perspectives.
Right. Right. So we have two apostles, and we have Mark, who is a Jew and observer, and then we have Luke, who is most probably a Gentile. Okay. So we spent a little more time on introduction than I wanted to. I wanted to get at least into the first couple of verses, but this is even better because it gives you a chance then to dig around in these first 15 verses and spend some time thinking. I want you to think about the Old Testament references. Look at them. Look at them in their context, okay? Why did he choose these verses? So think about them. Don't go to commentaries. Just like the professor said, no magnifying glasses, no nothing. Just your two eyes, your two hands, and the fish. That's it, okay? So spend some time. For you, as you go away, all of these are going to be on the website. Okay, so you can take a look at them or download them. And you can do this and stay up with us. And we're going to have audio recordings available as well.